En hartlike goeie môre. Welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Real Radio for real people serving a real God. Tune in to Radio Pulpit 657 AM. Download our app and listen on radiopulpit.co.za.
And if you don't believe that times are flying, it was like yesterday that I switched on the whole system here and talking to him in Kokstad, and here he's sitting right in front of me once again, back safely from Kokstad. And Pastor Rocky Stevenson, how are you doing on this beautiful Tuesday morning?
Yeah, very well, thank you, Vaynant. It's quite warm here in the studio with all of the load shedding, but other than that, there's zero complaint regarding that. Better to be warm and feel that you're alive, right?
Yeah, and for some people it's water shedding nowadays, so the challenge is even bigger, but hold on, but God, do not despair. I trust that the Lord will provide water for you and your household in a unique way. Skriftuurlik, tot en met 12 uur vanmôre, waar ons die skrifte ondersoek. Erns, het iemand iets kwyt geraak wat 'n vraagteken gesit het op dit waarvoor jy staan, dit waarin jy glo? It started in the garden of Gethsemane, in the garden of Eden, wasn't it? Where Satan came and slapped a question mark, and nothing much has changed. You'll see it there in, I think it is Luke 4, where Satan comes to challenge the Lord Jesus Christ, and he slaps question marks on who Christ is, as if you can challenge God. It's so amazing. And yet people are challenged on a daily basis. And this is the program where we delve into the scriptures. We literally search the scriptures. We call it skriftuurlik, scriptural, and find the answer. So if you're just listening this morning, please pray for us that we would answer by God's Spirit, and that the Lord supernaturally would reveal scripture to our hearts. Well, to Pastor Rocky, here's the tip of the spear, so to speak. And if you've got a question, somewhere, somehow, somebody said something that confused you, that slapped a question mark on what you believe, then send your questions in. Just a sideline remark, kindly put down the scriptures or make a note of the scriptures that you want us to have a look at, and that makes life just a little bit easier here in studio. Die nommer wat jy deelneem aan hierdie program, 082-657-2729. So eenvoudig soos dit. Right, we want to start with a question that we had last week, and sadly so we didn't have enough time, and it was an excellent question, but we didn't have enough time to answer that question, and so I'm going to keep the listener anonymous, and the listener simply said on scriptural, is it appropriate for me as a Christian to extend well wishes for religious celebrations such as Hanukkah, such as Diwali, such as Ramadan, and other significant events to friends or different faiths in the same spirit that I would offer greetings for Christmas or Easter? What do we answer this listener? It's a sincere question. It's a question that demands an answer. Does the scriptures have an answer for us? Can we answer out of God's word?
But definitely, and God's word does speak to these things. As Christians, we hold dear the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ regarding salvation. Jesus himself stated this in John chapter 14, verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's not my words or Vaynant's words. That is the words of Jesus Christ our Lord in John 14, verse 6. And so this truth actually forms the cornerstone of our faith as Christians and shapes our understanding of other religions and belief systems. Now, the world does not like the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, well, they call it hate speech, as far as calling it hate speech.
They call that hate speech, but if we listen to our Lord Jesus Christ, he commands us to love those that actually hate us, and they will hate these exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. So throughout the Bible, there's a consistent message of warning against false teachings and false gods. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 14 to 15, we are commanded in God's word, saying, "You shall not walk after other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For Yahweh, your God, in the midst of you is a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh, your God, be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth." And similarly, in 1 John 5, verse 21, we are commanded as Christians once again to guard ourselves against idols. There, God's word in 1 John 5:21 says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." While we hold to these truths, which are very fundamental to us as Christians, we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. Matthew 22:39, and our neighbor includes every single individual. We are to see the dignity of every person, and therefore that is a false claim when somebody says, because of the exclusive views that we uphold in the scriptural element, that we now suddenly are guilty of hate speech. No, not at all. We are to love our enemy. We are to treat each individual, even if they have a false religion, with dignity. And we are to show kindness and compassion regarding their beliefs. In fact, even the fact that that they would often become our enemies, even when we consider extending well wishes to religious celebrations such as Ramadan or Diwali, we must contemplate this action, and we must think about, does this actually then say I agree with these religious practices? And I would say that the Bible never ever tells us to do that. There is an element of freedom that we see in the New Testament, where we are, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. I don't believe biblically that that would be a beneficial act to do, because we are to align with the scriptures, and the scriptures suggest otherwise.
Isn't there a wonderful example in scripture where Paul ends up in Rome and he sees all these altars?
Yes, and he's zealously moved. I mean, he's moved with an anger, even a biblical kind of an anger, where he starts to now teach them about the true and living God.
But he came across this one altar that says to an unknown God.
Yes.
And he used that. He didn't point fingers to the other ones. He used that particular one, and he says, this is the one I want to tell you about, the unknown God that you do not know.
And he speaks the truth to them. Yeah, indeed. Yeah. And so the Bible also instructs us to love our enemies. What we find as Christians is that when we serve Jesus and when we hold the exclusive claims that Jesus held, and we uphold that in this world, the world actually will start to treat us the way that the world treated Jesus. Jesus even told us this. In the opposite of seeing that as hate speech from the Christian, rather, the world actually begins to hate the Christian. And then you're in good company. You're in the company of the apostles. You're in the company of Christ. Remember even what Peter and John, when they were preaching, they get locked up by the authorities of their day. When you receive persecution for upholding what the scripture teaches, and where you will not do what the rest of the world does, which is just to give an affirmation to anything that is ungodly. And when we don't do that, oftentimes the world treats us as its enemies. But what does the Bible say to us in that regard? We are commanded to love our enemies. This is what the scriptures teach us. And those who adhere to false religious systems may even then perceive Christians as adversaries. So how do we treat them? We treat them with love. That's the scriptural way. And so even when we have that, I mean, listen to Matthew 5, verse 44 to 48, what our Lord Jesus says. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I mean, that's quite a charge to us in regard to the way that we are to love those that are around us. Romans 12, verse 14 to 21, also an interesting passage in this regard, says this. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. By being of the same mind towards one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind, never paying back evil for to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends, and this is an interesting verse, verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. That includes people with false religions, people that are not holding the truth of the scriptures. We to live at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge. Behold, instead, leaving room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, we are to do good. We are to give food, give drink to our enemies. However, nowhere does the scripture encourage us to extend wishes for their religious festivals. That we don't see anywhere in the Bible. And in doing that, we can often then be construed as actually endorsing those false practices. So that's where the caution would be biblically.
All right. So there you have a straightforward answer from God's word. And now you can not say, I did not hear, I did not know.
But maybe even, sorry, Vainan, to illustrate this further, if we are to consider the time of Baal worship in the Old Testament, in the ancient Israel, where idolatry and immorality was rampant, and they would actually have shrine prostitutes even in high places that Israel would go to, and they believed that they would have these visions, and that God would now, or Baal would now, give them success and fertility as they would go to these shrine prostitutes. And if we had to think about a world that was like that during Old Testament Israel, it would be absolutely absurd for an Israelite to offer good wishes to his fellow Israelite partaking in Baal worship or engaging in immoral acts. And so God views all forms, biblically, of false worship as spiritual adultery. That's the terminology that God uses in the scriptures. Yeah. And then we should then adopt his perspective on these things while maintaining that genuine kindness and respect for our neighbors. So it's paramount to then uphold our belief in scripture while really appearing to not endorse that which is false. You know, we can love our neighbors.
Yeah.
And it's not necessarily loving them by wishing them well in in the practices.
Super stuff. Just gives it a total different perspective the moment you bring the Baal issue to the fore, and you think, yeah, but that's ludicrous. So how does it apply in today's modern day society, so-called modern day society? Christa, ek het 'n interessante vraag. Christa, oh, ruk jou kop nou. Jy het nie geweet ek gaan nou jou naam noem nie. Christa, baie dankie vir jou vraag. Ek gaan hom Engels en Afrikaans lees. Goeiemôre, ek het vandag 'n vraag, nie noodwendige teks nie, behalwe die begin, Genesis 4, waar Kain en Abel hulle offers bring. Ek het gehoor van net bloedoffers was aanvaarbaar, omdat daar bloed gevloei het. Maar daar is klomp tekste van ander offers. Was die nie aanvaarbaar nie? Toe Jesus vir ons gekruisig is, het hy met sy bloed vir ons betaal. Hy het homself vir ons geoffer. Hoop jy verstaan wat ek probeer sê. Rocky, would you do a free translation of what Christa has posted there for our English listeners?
Saying good morning, I have a question today. I have no text except the beginning in Genesis 4 where Cain and Abel made their sacrifices. I heard that only blood sacrifices were acceptable because blood flowed. But there are a bunch of texts from other offerings or forming other offerings. Weren't they accepted? When Jesus was crucified for us, he paid for us with his blood. He sacrificed himself for us. Hope you understand what I want to say. Blessings. So indeed, the whole sacrifice of Christ is that which appeased the wrath of God. It was his blood, his body, and we remember this when we take part in the Lord's Supper, as we remember what Jesus has done for us. But it is that which is faith in the full finished work of Christ that brings about that salvation. We must believe on him, and we must repent of our own sins. And this is what we see upheld as the means by which we are saved. So we can't say it's simply the blood or it is just the blood, or it's just a blood sacrifice.
I wanted
There's
to
actually
ask you.
A deeper realm of faith in all of this finished work that Jesus has done for us.
So what was wrong with Cain's offer? Cain brought, and I don't think we've tackled this in this program. Cain also brought an offer, and God rejected that.
Yeah,
but that was the works of his hands, wasn't it?
Yeah, so the book of Hebrews actually tells us that what Abel brought was brought by faith.
Yeah.
And that which was not brought by faith was not acceptable to God. And so Cain's offering, even though it was the first fruit, probably nice fruit, etc., it was not acceptable because it lacked faith. He believed that somehow his works would make him right before God. Whereas Abel, when he brought his offering, he brought it by faith. And that's what the book of Hebrews tells us regarding Cain and Abel's offering. I think the difficulty when we say and we become very definite about the blood sacrifice, I do think that there is a significance that Abel did bring a lamb. Jesus is the lamb of is the finished sacrifice, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. But we're never told in the text he was accepted because of the actual blood. We're told that he was accepted in the book of Hebrews because of faith. And so we have a faithless offering that was brought, and we have a faithful offering that was brought by Abel. And so Abel was accepted, and Cain was not. So we witness Cain and Abel there in Genesis 4 offering that sacrifice to God, and Abel's offering of the firstborn of his flock with its shed blood was accepted by God, based on the fact that he brought this in faith, while Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground was not. But that illustrates to us a principle that we do see later on in the book of Hebrews, like Hebrews 9 verse 22, where it says there is no forgiveness of sins without shed blood. And so Hebrews 9 verse 22 speaks of that, but there was nothing salvific about that lamb that Abel brought. There was nothing salvific about any of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the flowing blood from many lambs or many
absolutely
bulls.
A river of blood.
You know, there was a river of blood that was flowing all the time.
Yeah.
That was always pointing forward to the ultimate reality of Jesus Christ.
The final sacrifice.
The final sacrifice.
Yeah.
Because, yeah, we need to be careful, because then could we not go to, I don't know, some witch doctor somewhere and sacrifice some chicken and let the blood flow and then let the blood of that wash us? No, it is only Christ that saves, and therefore it is only faith in Christ. So even what happened with Abel, when he brought his sacrifice in faith, recognizing that one day God would send a Redeemer. He's believing what was called the pre-evangelion, where God gives the gospel in its seed form to Eve in Genesis 3 verse 15. One day the seed of Eve will crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent bruises his heel. So Abel brings his sacrifice. He recognizes
the lamb being a substitute,
yes,
for his brokenness, and say, Lord, yeah, I believe, my faith believe, this lamb is then a substitute for my brokenness.
He looks at this and he goes, this is not the sacrifice that will save me.
Yeah.
It is that future promise.
All right.
And that's the faith that he has in the promises of God.
Okay.
And so I do think there is sometimes a confusion with these things, because people can sometimes think that somehow the Old Testament sacrificial system was a different means of salvation. But then you'd have a religion based on works, because then why do we even need Jesus to go to the cross? Why would we need Jesus to go to the cross if we could just keep on bringing lambs, and we could keep on bringing bulls, and we could keep on, because those sacrifices never ever took away the sin.
Yeah.
There was a covering element to that, because there was, God had commanded it and they brought it, but the future reality is Jesus Christ. So there are many in the Old Testament that may have even brought these sacrifices, and Psalm 51 comes to mind as an example of this, because David even recognizes, if you really accepted these bulls and sheep and oxen, all of these things, I would bring them all, but you don't accept them. The real sacrifice of God is a broken and a contrite spirit before him that recognizes their need of salvation. And so when there was that Old Testament sacrificial system, they were to look through that to the promise that God had made, that there will be a Messiah. There's the Christ is coming. There's many Old Testament saints that, or let's say there's many Old Testament people that took part in the sacrificial system that actually were never born again in that sense.
All right.
That were not people of God.
All right.
But those that in faith did what they did.
Mm.
And so the faith element is actually what is most important in the biblical sense. So it's important to understand that it's not the blood itself that saves, but it's rather the shedding of blood that and what that symbolizes. It is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Romans 5 verse 9 emphasizes this. It says, we have been justified by his blood. It's this faith in what Jesus did for us.
So, Rocky, I want to take you to Hebrews 13:15. The faith aspect of that scripture that says, let us then continuously bring a sacrifice to the Lord. What is the faith aspect? Because that, according to my understanding, is the only sacrifice that we're allowed to bring now. Yeah. The blood sacrifices has come to an end.
Yes, indeed. And that's Romans 12 as well, because there what you've just mentioned in Hebrews 13, it says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And even there, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, talks about this, and it says, do not be conformed to this world. But actually, verse 1 says, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual sacrifice of worship. So that links exactly with what you've mentioned in Hebrews
13. So this element of faith again, yes, recognizing that Christ has paid the price with blood, and now my lips sing that praise through faith, isn't it?
Exactly. So while the blood sacrifices were significant in the Old Testament, it was always a foreshadow of the blood of Jesus. And that ultimately points towards that perfect sacrifice of Christ. But we mustn't forget the body of Christ broken and the blood that was shed, the whole sacrifice of Christ given for the whole person, so that we might, in believing faith, actually turn to him in a way that would honor the Lord.
All right, Christoph, bless your heart. Thank you so much. Very, very interesting question there, and I hope we've answered it and worked through it. Our next listener, if you... Two things. I so enjoy this program. I almost run away with myself here. Listen, if you want to meet Rocky face-to-face, we're currently on YouTube, live broadcast, the Radio Pulpit channel. You can see him in studio there. There's a blue background, Radio Pulpit. He's sitting right in front of it. And you can also go to Facebook. It's live streaming on Facebook as we speak. It's been going for 22 minutes, 19 seconds. So you can meet him face to face there as well. Let's go to the questions. And if you've got a question, you want to pose a question, 082-657-2729. And if you're just listening to this program, please pray for us here in studio that what we share with you is the undiluted word of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Morning, brothers. Can Christians exercise by laying on of hands? Or how do we cast out demons in our day? Do we still do that? Is it scriptural? Are we allowed to do it? What does the Word of God say?
Yeah, brilliant question. Regarding the laying on of hands, we're even warned in the New Testament to be careful in regard to the laying on of hands. And this practice indeed was found throughout the Bible as associated with various spiritual activities, including healing, blessing, commissioning for ministry, the impartation of spiritual gifts by the apostles. So we do see much of the laying on of hands. Now, when it comes to exorcism, I do think we need to be careful in this regard. We don't have the same kind of apostolic giftedness that we see happening even in the book of Acts like we see today, because we have the completion of God's word. We must preach the gospel. We have been commissioned by Jesus to go forth and make disciples of every nation. These are the charges that we have, and God in his mercy, as we resist the devil, he will flee from us. As we do that which is faithfulness to the Lord, he will obviously direct us as we go about this. And so we see a number of passages like Mark 16, 18, Acts 8, 17, Acts 19, verse 6, that touch on this idea of the laying on of hands. But the practice also continues to be observed by many within the Christian tradition today, as they desire to invoke the power of God by the laying on of hands. And I do think that this is something that we don't see commissioned to us in the New Testament as those that are of his church. And when it comes to the casting out of demons, the Bible also provides the example of our Lord Jesus and then also the disciples themselves. But remember what happened with the disciples when they came back, the 72 that had even cast out demons, and they're celebrating. They're going, look, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus says, don't be celebrating that much. Celebrate the fact that your name is written in heaven, the fact that there's salvation to you. The main thing for us is the gospel message that there's a Savior for sinners, and Jesus Christ is the Savior for sinners. I do think we need to be careful when it comes to this whole idea of the demonic and Satan, etc. There's very little that's given to us in the New Testament regarding, in a sense, demon hunting or going out and trying to find demons to cast out. We should just be faithful, standing firm in God's word, and then when that arises, trusting in the Lord to redeem and to save. But the gospel is that which is paramount. Today, if you want to really save somebody's soul, well, how do you do that? You give them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10 says, if they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, such a one will be saved. We should be giving the gospel out to everybody that we come across and trusting the Lord. I do think that we can pray for those that we believe are being demonized in that sense, or those that are in a position where there seems to be some kind of a demonic element, but we're never commanded to go out and battle the spiritual forces. We are in a battle with spiritual forces, and that's Ephesians 6 when it comes to the armor of God, and in particular that is in regard to prayer. So how do we do this? Well, we pray. We pray that the Lord would do a work. The laying on of hands in the New Testament, in particular in the church, we do see that with regard to those that are laid hands on with regard to pastoral ministry or being an elder or being a deacon. There's a laying on of hands in that regard and a praying for. In James chapter 5, we see a laying on of hands of the elders for those that are sick, those that are in the congregation that ask for prayer, and the prayer of a faithful man or a righteous man availeth much. And so we see that element, but we haven't got anything specific in the New Testament that says go and lay hands on somebody that's demonized so that the demon would come out.
Was it in the 70s, the 80s that Hollywood dabbled with that and made a movie Exorcism, The Extortionist, something like that, and the actors of that movie all died terrible deaths because it's a dangerous thing. How does the saying go? Where angels fear to tread. Don't mess with that. Don't play around with that. All right.
Yeah, I think you remember that story about the sons of Sceva in the book of Acts.
Yeah.
They go and they say, no, come out of these people by Jesus and by Paul. And the demon says, hey, we know Paul, we know Jesus, but you guys, we have no idea who you are.
Yeah.
And they actually have to flee naked, and they've been beaten up.
Beaten up.
By the demonic. So I think we do need to be careful that we're not those that are found to be, and even Vaynant, I've heard many of people taking out of context something like Matthew 18, which is spoken about in the context of church discipline. And it says, that which you bind on earth will be bound in heaven.
Yeah.
And that was specifically speaking about church discipline, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amidst you.
Another scripture that's quoted out of context.
You as the church, when you've reached this end phase of church discipline and somebody has refused to repent of their sin, then you put them out of the church. And God's basically saying, I make that decision with you as you make that decision. But many people now take even this binding and the loosing, and they think, well, I must go and bind Satan, and I must loose. But you know, can you really, as a human being, bind Satan? Can you go and bind demonic powers? Now, Jesus could, and you remember those demons that were scared with Jesus from that man who called himself Legion. And they even beg him. They say, please don't send us to that place where we will now be bound up. Because remember, there are demons that were bound up in Noah's day that are bound in chains in utter darkness. And they know that Jesus has the authority to do that to them. So they beg him, please send us into the pigs. They know that Jesus has that power. Jesus is the one that has the authority. So I guess my point is, you just get busy with being faithful to Jesus, honoring Jesus, doing what he called us towards in the Great Commission, and he will take care of us in this battle that we have.
Isn't it the frightful thought that those demons that we are talking about used to be angels worshiping God, and they chose against him. They turned their back on God. Be careful that you don't turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ, my brother, my sister. Thank you so much. Well, 25 minutes to 12 o'clock, skriftuurlijke is waar jy ingeskakel is, en as jy 'n vraag het, dan kan jy het van stuur 082-657-2729, 082-657-2729. Dis die telefoonnommer hier in die atelier, die WhatsApp nommer in die atelier, en as daar skrifgedeelte is wat nie vir jou sin maak nie, sê dit vir ons by, please add that to your question. It makes life just a little bit easier. Don't forget, you can also follow us on Facebook. It's live broadcast at the moment, as well as the YouTube channel. You can follow us there as well. Stuur vir ons jou vraag deur, en dan hanteer ons dit hier in die atelier. Authority says we must also play some music. When I adhere to the authorities, and we've got a special song on the turntable. It is Jan Curtin. This one is called God is Good. And you can say all the time, and I say all the time, God is good. And you say, yes, God is good all the time. When we get back, we'll tackle some more questions. Send them through 082-657-27. Yeah, the faithfulness, the goodness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you know this God? Do you follow this Jesus? Are you a disciple of His? Jan Curtin there, God is good. We'll be back right after this. That's where you tune to, 657 AM. A warm-hearted good morning, welcome. Skriftuurlik is waar jy ingeskakel is. En ja, ons pak die vraag aan wat jy vir ons deurstuur. Johan, jy's 'n volgende, en baie dankie vir 'n interessante vraag. Rocky, I think we've touched on this question last week. Johan says, good morning, I believe couples living together, not married, are living in sin. He says, I believe that. Why is this very seldom mentioned in church services? And then he ends off by asking, will people living like that go to hell? Question mark. That's the Bible.
Interesting question. Thank you. Thank you, Johan. The Bible indeed does affirm what your first part of your question actually entails, in that this is sin, indeed. That is going against God's design. So sexual relations outside of marriage are considered sinful, according to the scriptures. And scripture consistently upholds the sanctity of marriage and the sexual purity within the confines of marriage. Even Hebrews 13:4 says, let the marriage bed be held in high honor, or let marriage be held in honor. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 speaks of the same a reality, and we did touch on some of these things last week, so you could always go to the podcast and actually look up what we touched on last week dealing with a question like this. Living together outside of marriage is commonly referred to as cohabitation, and it is sexual immorality. This is not God's design at all. But the issue of doing this and why this is not mentioned in many a church, I think it's because the fact that we have many times churches are trying to be too comfortable with the world. They often are times tempted to not touch on these topics because there's so many in their congregation that are busy living in sin. And people don't like to hear that sin is sin. And they don't like to feel uncomfortable about the fact that the Bible teaches very clearly about these things. So sometimes I think, just based on your question, it may be that some churches actually avoid topics like this because they seek to not offend. But the gospel does offend. The reality of who Jesus is does offend. So in many respects, I don't think there's true preaching unless there is actually some form of offense, because that offense drives us towards the truth of who Jesus is. But the major point of why marriage is so precious in the scriptures is because of the picture that marriage is meant to give, the picture of Christ and his bride. And the sexuality, even without the intimacy of that, is to point us towards the intimacy that there ought to be between Jesus and his church. So this is the picture of marriage, and that picture is destroyed or distorted when it comes to living in such a way that is against God's word. Now, as to the second part of your question about whether people living in such an arrangement will go to hell, it is very important and essential to recognize that salvation is ultimately determined by one's relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it's a bit of that Afrikaans saying, ja, nee, you know, because... Yeah. Because if you are living in unrepentant sin, then you show that Jesus is not your Lord and not your Savior. if you refuse to repent when that is pointed out to you, and that's why I think what you said in the first part of why is churches not talking about, we should be a prophetic voice regarding these realities in our life. And we should be those that will not condone sin. But it may be that somebody is ignorant to these things. Now, that ignorance doesn't make it okay. That doesn't justify this, because we have a conscience and we have the scriptures and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit if we are born again. And so I do believe that a Christian will not continue in unrepentant sin. A Christian will repent and they will turn away from this kind of a lifestyle. They will make the hard decisions of moving out and going and living with parents or going and living with family. They will seek biblical counseling. They will seek to get married and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it comes to behaving in such a way that we continue to uphold sin instead of the Savior, then yes, indeed, it may be somebody that actually is not redeemed. But when it comes to what Jesus has done for us, at John 3 verse 16, for example, God has given his Son. That's the sacrificial death. It is by what Jesus has done that we are saved. So the point I'm making is it's never by your good works or how good you've been or the sinlessness that you've expressed in not living with a spouse that saves you. It's always Jesus that saves you. But when Jesus is your Lord and when Jesus is your Savior and you have been born again, then you will sin less and sin less and sin less. Why would you continue to live in unrepentant sin in that regard?
Yeah.
So that's the kind of, I guess, the fine line that I would walk.
Rocky, now, there's also the appearance, because many a time people would say, you know, life is hard, economy is hard, money is not, as freely available as you would like to think. So we're not sleeping in the same bed, but we're staying together in the same house. But to the world, we have this appearance, and the world don't believe that for 1 minute. The appearance that we have, isn't it?
If you are already taking that step, I'm sorry, but I wasn't born yesterday, I'd say to that person. we're just there in different rooms. Marriage is not just about sex either. Yeah. It is about the emotional connection and that closeness and companionship. So any affair never starts with that final act of sexual intimacy.
Yeah.
It starts with the emotional intimacy, and it starts with having that relationship that actually is reserved for husband and wife.
Yeah.
So even that, to me, today, I think people love to make an excuse for their sin, and they lack an element of faith and trust in God to be able to help them to live in as sinlessly as possible through Christ.
So I know you've touched on it, but here's the question. So if somebody is cohabiting, listening to this program right now, and say, all right, Rocky, so what should I do? Take me to grassroots level.
1 John 1 verse 9. If we sin, he is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Recognize sin as sin. Confession in its very bedrock form is agreeing with God with what God says and with God's standards. And then you recognize that there is a Savior for sinners. So there's hope for you in that situation, and you must turn to Jesus. And then you must believe Jesus. And then take the next step that's difficult. Accept the consequences. You know, a lot of the mess that you've made is a mess that you've made, but you take it to the Lord and you trust in him. You take it to him in prayer. You go and you confess your sin and you repent of that sin, and then you accept that consequence of it. And that looks like moving out from the spouse that you are with. It looks like pursuing a biblical worldview in regard to these things. It looks like being reshaped in your thinking, putting off that which is sin, reshaping your thinking, focusing your thinking on Christ. And then it looks like, how can I make this right? Maybe you have children, then you should pursue marriage then, and you should seek to honor the Lord. And no sin ever makes any other sin right. For example, it may be that you truly now are a believer. The spouse that you were living with is an unbeliever. What does the Bible say to that? Do not be unequally yoked. Mm. So therefore, you need to then cut that relationship off.
Mm.
And that's hard. Mm. That's a hard thing. But it is always best to do what God has told us to do in his word. And there's always blessing when we obey. There's always a cursing when we disobey. And so the wages of sin brings death. You know, that's what happens. There's a way that seems right in a man's eyes. Its end is destruction. Right. So you will always, it will never pay. Sin never ever pays. It deceives you and makes you think that it's going to pay. It never ever pays.
Didn't you say the gospel is offensive?
Indeed.
And it's a two-edged sword, cuts into bone and marrow. Thank you, Jan. Bless you. Thank you for that question. We've touched on it twice now, and we've taken it all the way through. I hope that makes sense to you. Joey has asked a beautiful question. She says, we are made in the image of God. If women wear makeup, don't they want to be prettier than what God has made them? What does the scripture say? Rocky,
First Peter 3, verse 3 to 5, I think is a good place to go, or even 3 to 4. It says this, your adorning must not be merely external. Merely. Now, that's an important little word there in the Legacy Standard Bible, and it's more in line with what we see in the Greek. Your adorning must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing of gold jewelry or putting on of garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, that passage doesn't say that you should not put on any clothes, or that you should not ever braid your hair, or that you should never put on gold jewelry, or that you shouldn't put on garments. What it is saying is let it not merely be that.
All right.
We are much more than the externals. So it's the heart motive that really counts, and that's the simplest way of answering you, Joey, in this regard. I think that there is that which is appropriate and that which is inappropriate, in particular when it comes to even corporate worship of the Lord. When we talk about things like dress code, there's certain things in our culture that actually are just not appropriate. And if you become a distraction in either one of two ways, either by being overdressed, for example, or being underdressed, for example, then what are you doing? You are detracting from worship. If what you are doing with something like makeup is to draw attention to yourself and to actually get people to praise you or to worship you, then indeed what you are doing is from an absolutely wrong heart motive. But there is, I think, appropriate ways that we can address things like what we wear and what we put on as far as makeup or jewelry, and that is in such a way that we go, you know, God has given us the beauty that is here, and we can honor him in this, and we can praise him in this. Then I think there would be an appropriateness with regard to this. I do know that there are some that even do suffer from pigmentation issues, sometimes they've had burns.
Skin
There's been some amazing things that have been done with makeup, but I think we need to be careful and to really seek out what is my heart motive when it comes to what I'm putting on. Now, of course, women are very concerned about how they look, and men are very concerned about looking. And these are other areas that can be addressed in separate ways. You know, we need to be careful that we're not making an idol out of our attire, or
be a stumbling block.
But on this flip side of that, I think we need to be careful in recognizing that we are the temple of the Lord by his Holy Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 6. In particular, they're speaking in the context of sexual immorality, but you are the temple of the Lord, and we ought to look after the temple that God has given to us. And I think that can then be extrapolated into things like exercise or diet or many of these things. But the heart motive must always be a motive of worshiping and glorifying the Lord with whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, due to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And so even something like this, I think we need to be careful that we also don't bring almost a legalistic view in the way that we approach things, even like makeup or et cetera. And I mean, other aspects could come in, like tattoos, or, you know, you get sometimes women will start to tattoo eyebrows or something like that. I mean, there's Botox or these, you know, I think we've got to be really careful with a lot of these things, that we don't now make these things a salvific issue. But I do think that when the Lord is our Lord and we're honoring him, then we will honor him with all the things that we do in our lives. And that includes things like the putting on or not putting on of makeup. It may be an issue to one person, where putting on makeup makes them feel like they're prettier than God made them. It may not be an issue to somebody. I think that would just, I think we need to give a level of liberty in regard to this.
Rocky, you've literally got 1 minute. Please, my brother, listen to this one. Little Ruth Wealth there that asked this question. Good morning. Is it a must for Christian women to get married, or can women who are Christian? Be single by choice.
Yeah, excellent question. And 1 Corinthians 7 does touch on some of this. It talks about those that are gifted with celibacy. And in particular, in that context, Paul is more talking, I think, on the masculine type of a side. And he talks about those that are born as eunuchs. And he talks about those that are made eunuchs by hands of other men. And then he has those that are eunuchs by choice to actually serve the Lord. And Paul talks about those that are his there and says, you know, if you can, stay as you are. And Paul himself actually did not take a wife with him. He did not get married. He actually remained single to the glory of the Lord. Yeah. So extrapolating from that, I would say that biblically it would be possible for somebody by choice to remain single, but then it must be with the result of serving the Lord.
I'm thinking of Dorcas, the woman. Was she married or not? I can't remember. That died, and the miracle, she served the community. She had another name as well, not Tabitha. I'm trying to think of her name right now, but we'll do our homework and get back.
Yeah,
to
I think this is an excellent question. I do think one of the most wonderful ways that a woman can and does serve the Lord according to the biblical context is within the context of marriage, and even looking through her husband to the Lord and serving her husband in a way that is serving the Lord. And then also with what we have as the creation ordinance in regard to procreation, having children, there's a real sacrificial self-sacrifice that comes in being a wife and being a mother. And so I do think that in the context biblically, I wouldn't see necessarily, just even on the top of my head thinking through this, that there would be such a problem in the sense of serving the Lord in your singleness and even using your singleness to the Lord. But I would also not necessarily close myself off from the Lord providing a means to serving within marriage.
All right.
And so I think it would be, I would encourage a young lady to not close herself from the potential of serving the Lord inside of marriage, but if she finds herself at this moment single, then using her singleness to the glory of the Lord. And part of how that looks, I believe, is in the context of the local church, using your giftedness to the Lord's glory. There's certain ways that the Lord would gift an individual that is saved, and then use that to his honor and his glory.
Time to love and leave you. Can you believe it? 1 hour down the tubes into all eternity, never to be repeated again. And thank you so much, Conrad. We've seen your question about Revelations. We'll be working on that one. Cisco, we see your question, and various others also on YouTube. We see your questions. Bless your heart. Thank you so much. We'll tackle those questions, God willing, next week, if the Lord tarries. Rocky, somebody wants to write your email. How did they get
hold
of you?
You're welcome to send me an email at pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za.
Simple as that. Till next time, now you have a responsibility. Go and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Do you agree with us? Don't you agree with us? And it's wonderful. Thank you so much for listening to Scriptural, Skriftuurlik, dat jy saam gekeer het. Bid vir ons bid vir jou. En dis met verwagting wat ons uitsien na 'n sondeloose lewe saam met die bruidegom, the darling of heaven, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Till next time, keep well. God bless you. Shalom.